Continue with question 105 today. This is our third sermon from question 105 and our fifth sermon from the first commandment. So I will read once again this question and answer. It is, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer is, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatient at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. And that's where the catechism answer ends. So today we do come to our fifth sermon on this first commandment, and we've seen in this series how far-reaching the first commandment really is. It has to do with living in the reality of the one true God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, as we've seen. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at ways that we turn from God and put other things in the place of God, which is one of the ways of breaking the first commandment. Those who put the larger catechism together have given us a long list here of the way that we can break the first commandment. I'm very thankful to have the benefit that in expounding a commandment like this, that to have a whole assembly of godly men who are trained in the scriptures and the original languages and who are godly men that suffered for their faith, to be able to put together for us an exposition as they look at this one commandment, which is packed with so much, the idea of not having any God before God, and able to unpack this from the scripture to expound upon it. And so I hope you understand that that is what we do, is we're studying this, really this whole long series, and an exposition of just this one commandment now that we're on. And we'll be moving on to other commandments in the days to come, but it's a detailed exposition that we're doing of each commandment. The commandments are a summary of the law. So that's why they're packed with so much information. It's like some of the Proverbs. You can preach a whole sermon on one proverb because it's packed. It's very compact, and you can unload the material. Last week, we worked through the list to about halfway point here where it says hardness of heart. And in a moment, this week, we're going to pick up with pride and move forward all the way through to trusting in unlawful means. The overall theme of this portion, as we kind of look at what this little section that we're looking at today involves, is breaking the first commandment by putting your confidence in the wrong place. That's kind of an overall theme of this five or six parts that we're looking at. It's one of the things that you do when you have another God. You take something that is not God, and you put your confidence in that thing as if it is God. But before we turn to the list, I want to go to a scripture reading that's related to this general theme of putting confidence in something that's not God. It's a very blatant violation. It's 2 Kings chapter 1. In this chapter, we have the someone putting another God before God. And it's wicked King Ahaziah, who turns to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, in his distress, as if the true God is not able to help him. He says, I'm going to go to another god, get his help. Usually, of course, when people do that, it's because they've got a problem with God and his holiness, and they want to find somebody that's going to be a little easier in their minds to work with, because they aren't coming through Christ, through redemption, through God's mercy. Okay, so we'll read these 18 verses, 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to you to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the king of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? There we end the reading of God's word. Well, you see that the text we just read, it repeats several times. You know, is there no God in Israel? Is that why you're looking to these other things? You see, that's the question. When we put our confidence in other things, we're saying, oh, I guess God's not able to take care of this. I guess there's no God here for me to look to, so I'm going to put confidence in something else instead of God. And when we do this, you see in this very blatant way, Ahaziah did, it was a full-fledged apostasy here, saying the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ himself, oh, I don't have any use for him. I'm going to rely on something else for my salvation. That's when it becomes a fatal thing. We struggle with this sin, all of us do, but when we actually set aside God's way of salvation, we say, I'm going to look at something else. I'm going to rely on what I do, my works, or I'm going to rely on another God, or I'm going to, you know, come up with some other thing. see that these folks die because they have no redemption, having forsaken the true God. So death comes as a result to them. You who have come to know the true God through Christ cannot think of putting your confidence anywhere else. I don't mean to say that you never do, but I mean that when you do, you know that you're being inconsistent, and you know that you need to repent. At your core, you are like the disciples of Jesus in John 6, rather than the multitude that went away from him. You know what happened in John 6? It's when Jesus fed the 5,000, and they said, oh, let's make this guy king. He fed 5,000 people. He can do anything. We've got a guy that he can do whatever we want. You know, if he can make food for 5,000 people like this. So they were ready to make him king. And then Jesus told them what the terms of God's salvation are. Basically, he said, I have to be sacrificed. The bread, my bread and or my body has to become bread, and my blood has to become drink to you. You have to eat and drink of the Son of Man. You have to partake of my sacrifice, of me sacrificed, if you're going to have eternal life. He lays it out that there's no salvation outside of him, and that that's the only place that they can find salvation. And what did this multitude do that wanted to make him king? They say, no, we're out of here. We don't need that. That's not what we're looking for a deliverer for. We've got our own ideas about that. So they reject the one true God, and that's what they are at their core. But Jesus' disciples are different at their core. Jesus looks at them and he says, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't have any other options. We don't have another place to go. So you see, that's what is at your core if you're a true believer. And because it's at your core, then you're ashamed. At all those times when you put confidence in something other than the God who made heaven and earth. How ashamed you are in your inconsistencies. But don't wallow in shame, brothers and sisters. Rather, lift up your eyes to the true God and know with assurance that he will have mercy on you if you come to him and confess your sin and look to him to strengthen you once again. But if you're not a true believer, then at your core, you're like Ahaziah. Your confidence is not in the true God. It's not you've not come to put your trust in him as he is revealed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. You're not alive in him through faith, but dead in trespasses and sins, an alien from the true God. So you have to repent, turn to him. Well, now as we turn to look at the list of various ways that we take our confidence off the true God and put it in other things, let me encourage you as we go along to ask God to search your heart, and that you can purge yourself of idolatry. I thought about looking at 1 John today, where the very last phrase that he says is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But I decided I would save that one for next week, so we'll use that for the introduction next week. But if you're not a believer, you see that you also need to look and see where you come short in this regard so that you will turn to Christ, that you'll know that you've angered God by looking to that which is not God for salvation or for anything. And you have to turn to him, turn back to him. He says, is there no God for you to trust in? Is there no God that made heaven and earth? Is no God among you? So let us turn then to look at the list of ways that we break the first commandment, beginning where we left off last time, with pride. What is pride? Well, pride is confidence. When you put confidence in yourself instead of in God. You can be proud about the past, and you can be proud about the future. Now, when we'll look at pride about the past, when we get to the end of this list of things in question 105, where it says, ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do, and it includes to ourselves. Okay, that's pride about the past. I take credit for stuff that has occurred. That's a problem that King Nebuchadnezzar had when he boasted and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? But that's going to be something we'll take up in the future. Today we're going to look at pride about the future. the pride that will, where the scene in the attitude that you can do something without God's help. You know, even that you can tie your shoes without God's help. Or that you can take another breath of air. I don't mean that you have to constantly think for every breath you take, now I'm going to need God's help for this. But that you need to have that understanding that that is what you are as a creature. James reminds you that you can't do anything. He says in James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Do you understand the problem here? The problem is not that you plan to go on a business trip in order to make a profit. It's okay to plan to go on a business trip in order to make a profit. The problem is that you suppose that you can pull off your plans without God. It's like you have control of the situation. You don't recognize that it's all of God's mercy. That's pride. What does James say about that kind of pride? He says it's evil. We don't often think of that as evil. But God is the judge, and His word says it's evil to say, I'm going to do this and this and this without consideration of God. When you look at pride from this perspective, you can see that it's not an acceptable thing at all because it's in direct conflict with God. You know, a lot of people look at self-confidence as something that you should try not to have too much of. It's kind of on a spectrum, and there's some people that don't have enough self-confidence, there's some people that have too much self-confidence, and you kind of have to kind of find the balance somewhere in the middle to be right. You stay away from pride and stay away from fear or worry or whatever. But as it is presented here by James, it's not on a continuum like that that you try to strike the balance. It's over here, and then the alternative is completely a different way. It's either that you have confidence in yourself or you have confidence in God. So there's an antithesis here. Now, it's certainly true that as we strike, there's a kind of a balance that we strike as we do trust in God, that we need to have a kind of a confidence where we're not cocky in the sense of thinking that we can do things God has not given us to do, or on the other hand, that we're not just fearful and not moving forward, because that's not trusting God. But when you trust God properly, then you're like the Apostle Paul. He said, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's how he described himself and the other apostles. But Paul didn't sit around and say, well, I don't have any confidence, so I can't really go and do anything. I can't speak. No, the very fact that he had confidence in God is what spurred him to move forward. And yet he didn't go forward in an unrealistic way, assuming that he could do things that God hadn't really given him to do. So it's a matter of having a perspective where we recognize God is our helper and that we're dependent upon Him. Furthermore, you must not take James as if he is what James says here is if simply adding the words, if the Lord wills to all the things that you say, will make everything okay, like a kind of a formula that you use. It's rather a matter of recognizing that you can't do anything apart from Him. This is very contrary to the views taught at motivational seminars and in our schools, almost everywhere. You know, you can do it, you can do it. Or for those who are more socially conscious, what do they say? Together, we can do it. And then it's always, you see, upon the flesh, it's upon man. These are ungodly attitudes, and they run up against Jesus' statement that without me, you can do nothing. Now you'll say, but, you know, people do all sorts of things every day without depending on God and without acknowledging His existence. They do great things. They do great achievements. Now I'd answer that of course they do. It's not that no one is successful in carrying out their plans, but how do they carry out their plans? Who granted mercy to them in order that they were able to pull off the bank robbery or whatever it was that they were doing successfully? It was God's mercy that they were able to live and breathe and carry out their plans and follow through. So they never do anything without Him. You know, two people go on a trip. One person prays and asks for safety. They acknowledge that God is over the whole affair. The other person just goes on the trip. They both get there safely. How do they do it? God's mercy. He brought them from point A to point B in every case without calamity if they arrived without calamity. So neither do they thank Him at the end of their course. So you see, it's the difference between our posture, our perspective before God is recognizing that our confidence is not in ourself, but it's in the Lord. When you have pride like this, the problem is that you put yourself in direct competition with God. Jesus tells us very plainly in James 4:6 that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The idea here is that when you refuse to recognize that you can't do anything without God's help, it becomes necessary for God to show you that you're wrong. It's not just a matter of innocent ignorance either. The only way that you can miss your constant dependency upon God is that you have rebelled against what is true concerning God and suppressed His truth. God does not often judge this kind of pride right away. He often gives men a lot of success, even though they refuse to acknowledge Him, even though they elevate themselves in the place that belongs to Him. But He hates such pride, and He says that He will judge it, that they're storing up wrath for themselves every day. Genesis 11 is a classic example of this kind of pride. I often use this because I think it's so relevant to our day. The account of the Tower of Babel. People were together. They were supposed that they could build a great city, that they could make a great name for themselves, that they could find security. We're going to do it together, they said. They supposed that they could do all of it without God's help. You know what happened? God came down. He confused their languages. He put a stop to their little building project. And this is given to show us how much God hates pride. It's an early testimony in the history of man, given to show us the hatred that God has toward pride. We're supposed to learn from the example, but you see, the Lord isn't going to come and teach us over and over those same lessons. Every time someone steps forward with pride, He's often going to let them go. And then judge. He's appointed a day of judgment. So most judgment comes at the end of the world, when men are called before Him to give an account of their lives. And those who didn't learn from Babel and the other places where God declared what He thinks about that kind of cocky pride and self-confidence that thinks it can do something without Him, He's going to cause it to fail, or He's going to bring His judgment then. There are times even, you know, in modern history when we see God humble men. Like the man that designed the Titanic and said that even God can't sink it. And we all know what happened. God did sink it. The day Christ returns, though, everyone's pride will be dealt with. So my friends, let me urge you to humble yourself and to look to Christ for forgiveness on account of your pride of putting yourself in a place that belongs to God. Ask Him to help you to stop boasting about you, what you can do, and to start depending on Him. Ask Him to pardon you for this sin. Coming to Christ is the first step of humbling yourself. Closely related to pride is presumption. The second item here that we look at today. You are presumptuous toward God when you assume that He will be favorable to you without warrant for such an assumption. You presume that God will bless you even though you have no promise from Him or assurance from Him that in His word that He will. Now, there's an example of extreme presumption given to us in Deuteronomy 1. Moses tells about the way that Israel had, having refused to go into the promised land because they did not trust God's promise, then how God responded to them and said that they were going to have to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, guys, if you're not going to go into the promised land as I commanded you because of your lack of faith, you go back into the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what they did? I'll read it to you here. It's Deuteronomy 1:41. Then you answered and said to me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us." And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, "Tell them, do not go up, nor fight. For I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, Yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. You see how this is very closely related to what we saw in James. You know, I'll go into such and such a place, and I'll plan this, and I'll accomplish this, and I'll do this without the Lord. Well, but with presumption, there's something different. With presumption, God is considered. In other words, the problem is that it's assumed that God will give you success when He has not given you a promise of success. So you bring God into the equation here. It's not pride, self doing it, but it's like, I'm going to look to God's help, they were saying, even though God said, I'm not going to go with you now. Now, I am sure that you can see what a huge problem this is today. There are millions of people in the world today who just assume, without any basis from God's word, that God will be merciful to them. That's presumption. God will be merciful to me, when they don't have any basis for it, when they aren't looking to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Christ is the way that God provided. But they presume that God will accept them without Christ on some other basis. I wrote to some of my relatives shortly after I came to know Christ, and the response I got from my great aunt was very typical of what many who are in the Christian church believe today. Almost all of my relations go to church. You know, they're kind of churchgoers. She said, I'm not worried at all about God's judgment because I believe that God is love. She saw no need to turn to Christ for remission of sins because she presumed that God would not judge people at all. Another version of presumption is those who live in rebellion against God's commandments. I'm not talking about we all stumble in many ways, as James says, and we repent. But people who live in deliberate rebellion and presume that all is well because I asked Jesus to come into my heart one time, or because I believe in Jesus, they say, or whatever, something along those lines. I've been running into people like that a lot lately, it seems like. People who think that it's okay to live in constant rebellion against God. The Bible says plainly that those who live in rebellion against God will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Sadly, there are many churches in our day, in our city, that allow members to live in these sins, knowing that people are living in these sins, without bringing discipline upon them, allowing them to be members in good standing, encouraging them in this presumption. Again, I'm not talking about people who fall and struggle with sin and repent, but I'm talking about people who make it their life to live in immorality or rebellion or as drunkards or whatever, thieves. A person can be these things, but when they come to Christ, they are changed by the powerful grace of God that works in their lives. The next verse, verse 11, says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament bears witness to the very same thing. It talks about sins of presumption, and it says there's no forgiveness for such sins. Such persons were to be cut off from the congregation and counted as unbelievers. So someone that was circumcised, part of the community of God's people, if they committed presumptuous sin, in other words, they said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it my own way, they were to be cut off. Listen to Numbers 15:30. The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach to the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. We've had to do this before in our congregation, and it's probably something that we'll have to do again. It's not right to allow people to come to the Lord's Supper or to remain as members in good standing if they are doing anything presumptuously, assuming that God won't mind, because this is just what I want to do. You can see how presumption is a violation of the first commandment, because it's effectively a denial of the true God, because a presumptuous person acts as if God is not like himself. You know, it's about people changing God as if he's a putty God that you can shape however you want him to be to suit you and what your desires are for a God. Say, I don't like these commandments, so I'm going to say, God doesn't mind if I do these things. He'll overlook this. He doesn't care. Well, you see, you can't do that with God, because he's a person, he's a being, and you don't shape him the way you want. You come and bow to him as Lord. God that doesn't mind what they do, a God that authorizes them to do things that he doesn't accept. They get rid of the true holy God and fabricate an alternative. And Christian, you must be mindful of this sin in your own life. Although a true Christian will not live in open defiance and presume upon the mercy of God, it's very easy for all of us to suppose that God won't mind if there's certain things we do that he's forbidden. We need to repent of this presumption. Whenever we know something is displeasing to God, we need to turn from it. Another way that Christians sometimes break this commandment is by claiming things from God that God has not promised them. If God promises you something, then you can say, Lord, you've promised. If he hasn't promised you, you can't say, I'm claiming that God will give me this. You know, I knew a fellow binding the clouds for the church picnic, and it poured rain all day. He was presumptuous. God had not authorized him, given him authority to bind clouds. He could pray that it wouldn't rain if God was pleased to withhold the rain, but he took it upon himself presumptuously to bind clouds. Okay, and closely related to presumption is carnal security. Next item. Carnal security is security people have that everything will be okay when that confidence is not grounded in God. It's different than presumption because it doesn't assume that God is the one that will make things all right, but it just assumes that things will be all right. You know, oh, everything will work out. You know, that kind of thing. It's different than pride because it doesn't put confidence in self, and it's different than presumption because it doesn't put wrongful confidence in God. It's just everything will be okay for no particular reason. Samson's a good example of this, perhaps. You know who Samson is. God had given him supernatural strength. And even though Samson violated the rules that God had given him, special rules that were given just to him from birth, on several occasions he had violated those, and God still was with him and gave him strength. But then the day came when he allowed his hair to be cut, which was one of the special rules he had. He was never to cut his hair. And Samson just assumed that he would still have strength when his enemies came upon him. And he didn't. He learned a very hard way that his strength was from God. We saw in Isaiah 32 this morning how some of the women of Jerusalem were at ease, even though Isaiah had been warning them about God's judgment. They were living in luxury, and they were so full of their luxury that they were just kind of basking and things are always going to be like this and we're really comfortable and isn't this great, and not thinking that the judgment of God was going to fall on them on account of their selfishness and their wickedness. That was carnal security. Those who have carnal security deny the true God because they forget that our security is in him. They find security in the present circumstances and just assume that things will just kind of go on well for them. How often we all transgress in this way. We act as if it's not up to God. It should be understood that those who have carnal security may also be great worriers. It's funny to call it carnal security, isn't it? But they don't feel secure because they're trusting in the wrong place. You know, they're saying, oh no, what if this happened? Because they don't have any kind of reference point. They don't have anything to rest in. So if you're not resting in anything for your security, then obviously you may be very insecure, even though what you're doing is called carnal security, because you're resting in just the flesh. They are worriers because the only security they have is the flesh, not resting in the assurance of God's power and provision. Next on the list is tempting God. The word tempt, as it's used in the Bible, is closely related to the word test. In fact, in both the Old Testament Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew word, as well as the New Testament Greek word, it's the same word. In other words, like there's one Hebrew word that's translated tempt and test in our English Bibles, and same with Greek. Same Greek word is sometimes translated tempt, sometimes translated test. You can see how these words are related, because when you are tempted, you are tested to see if you're going to sin, if you're going to continue. In English, we use the word tempt to refer to those who are tempting us with trying to get us to fall. In other words, someone comes and says, hey, come, you know, look at this, you know, don't you want to do that kind of thing. And the word test is for a test that comes from God, who's putting you in a circumstance where you might be tempted to sin, but God is not saying, hey, come here and check this out. He's rather just putting an occasion there to test you. So it's a legitimate distinction to make, because the Bible makes that distinction. It says God does not tempt us. But you see, really, it's the same word, so we have to understand the context. I want you to understand that these words are actually the same word in the original. Therefore, when we read of people tempting God, it doesn't mean that they're trying to get God to sin. Okay? It means that they're testing him. This was done 10 times, according to the Old Testament, according to Moses, in the wilderness, when the people questioned whether God was among them, whether he was going to take care of them in the wilderness. In Exodus 17:2, it says, therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? In 17:7, it says, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see? Satan called upon Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God by casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan quoted the passage from Psalm 91 to back up the thing. He said, God will send his angels to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He wanted Jesus to prove that God was with him. But Jesus refused, saying, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus knew that God was with him. He believed what God had said. He didn't need to test God. Why is it wrong to ask God to prove his care of us and to like this? Well, it's wrong because God has already made his care of us plain. When we tempt him, we ignore all the testimony that he's given us. And we act like it's not sufficient. We want him to do something to prove himself to us on our terms. This is always born of rebellion. Rebellion against the clear revelation that God has given us, as if it's not sufficient. Instead of joyfully receiving and appreciating God's clear word to us, we demand that he give us proof on our own terms. We're too easy on ourselves with this sin, but God is not easy on it. It was shameful the way Israel, when God had testified to them again and again in Egypt and in the wilderness and providing for them, that they should then come and question whether or not God can make a table for us in the wilderness, whether or not God is with us or not. Or like a wife that keeps questioning her husband's love when he's given no reason for his wife to doubt his love for her. Jesus had to contend with those who kept demanding signs of him. Again, John 6 that I mentioned before. He fed the 5,000. But you know what happened when they told him that, when he told them that they must receive him as crucified? When he gave them that message and they went away, what did they say to him when he told them that? They said, show us a sign. Where did that come from? They were ready to make him king because he just fed 5,000 people. And then he tells them the gospel, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're gonna inherit eternal life. And they say, show us a sign. You know, prove who you are. Why do they need a sign? They already had a sign sufficient that they wanted to make him king. It wasn't a problem with a lack of signs. It was a problem with rebellious hearts that wouldn't humble themselves and wouldn't come to God on his terms. It's always a problem of rebellion when we tempt God. It's fine for you to ask God to make himself known to you, to say, God, remove my blindness so that I may see you and show me your glory. You ought to ask for those things. But it's wrong to question him, well, are you really out there or not? If you're really out there, then do this and this, that kind of a thing. When you do this, you're questioning the very existence of God. And you see, the point is, God is sufficiently proven. Just the fact that we're here, the creation itself testifies to him, and you're rejecting what is very, very clear. It's like someone comes up to you and is talking to you, and you say, well, I don't know whether you really exist or not. You know, God is more plain than that. And yet, because of our rebellion, we push away the truth. And God does not look lightly upon this. And fifth thing is using unlawful means. You know what unlawful means are. You violate God's commandment in order to get what you want. For example, a person tries to increase his wealth by stealing, by deceit, by oppression, by accepting bribes, by playing the lottery, by prostitution, by working on the Sabbath, by cheating on his taxes, or we could go on and on with the wealth ones. A woman tries to win a man's heart by giving her body to him before he marries her. A church tries to gain new members by using drama and worship, putting a musical performance on, setting aside unpopular commandments, by ignoring certain aspects of God's character that are not popular, by making false promises about worldly prosperity. A man tries to get a job by lying about his credentials. A man tries to gain respect by resorting to violence. There are many examples of unlawful means. In Isaiah 30 and 31, we have recently seen how King Hezekiah turned to Egypt for help against Assyria because they had horses and chariots, and God had expressly forbidden them not to rely on Egypt and their horses and chariots. Ananias and Sapphira tried to gain respect by lying about how much they had given in Acts chapter 5, and you know what happened to them? They died as a result of God's judgment. King Solomon sought to make alliances with the nations around him, marrying foreign wives. While this policy seemed to be working, he was making lots of alliances, it was the very thing that brought the downfall of Israel and brought God's judgment upon them. Rebekah and Jacob used deception to gain the blessing that God had promised to Jacob. God did still give the blessing to Jacob, but the unlawful means were a violation of the commandment of God. It's right for them to desire the blessing, but it was wrong for them to use deception to get it. Now, it's obviously wrong to do these things because they're a violation of God's commandments. But how is it a violation of the first commandment? I mean, like when you steal, you're obviously violating the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But how are you violating, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, using unlawful means is a violation of the first commandment because you act as if the blessing, every blessing that you have, does not come from God. The Bible tells us in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When you resort to the use of unlawful means, it's as if you suppose that you can obtain what you want by those means and that God really has nothing to do with it. You know, you act as if the world runs independently of God, as if you can trick the system and get what you want. It's a denial of God as the source of everything that we have. Of course, it's easy to be deceived because God does not judge this sin immediately either. If God did judge this sin immediately, then we wouldn't be around to talk about it, right? If he did, we wouldn't be around very long. But he does not judge this sin immediately. That means that you can obtain things by sinful means. You can make lots of money by stealing or cheating or all sorts of things. But in doing so, you're denying God is the one who governs the world and gives you everything that you have. It's a violation of the first commandment. And finally, closely related to this, our next item on the list is trusting in lawful means. This is to look to lawful means to obtain what we want, as if they alone can provide what we want apart from God's blessing. King Asa is charged with this sin at the end of his life in 2 Chronicles 16:12. It says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Asa's problem was not that he used a physician. It was that he did not seek the Lord when he used a physician. He acted as if the physician could heal him apart from God. Ephesians 4:28 makes it clear that God is not against the use of means, because Ephesians 4:28 commands us to use means to obtain wealth. It says, let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So the problem is not that people work to obtain their daily provision. The problem is that they look at their work as operating apart from God. Such persons suppose that they live by bread alone instead of by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as it says in Deuteronomy 8. Now, I want to take a look as we finish up here at Deuteronomy 8. It's often a misunderstood passage. In Deuteronomy 8, God gives a clear warning about relying on lawful means. He's speaking in Deuteronomy 8 to Israel about the danger of forgetting him when they have entered into the promised land. And when they've prospered from food that they've grown in their own vineyards and their own fields. And he explains to them that when they were in the wilderness, that he had clearly taught them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God spoke bread from heaven onto their table, so to speak. And this very verse then is not meant to, this verse is not meant to teach that we need God's word to instruct us and guide us, as well as that we need bread. It's rather teaching us that the bread that we eat doesn't exist on its own, that God speaks bread onto our tables. It's by the word of God, the creative word of God, that it comes to us. The word that proceeds out of his mouth in this case is, let there be bread on Joe's table today. And there was bread. If it got to Joe's table by all sorts of means, there were different people that were involved in growing that food and shipping that food and preparing that food, but it came there because God spoke it onto the table. It was not the bread alone, isolated from God, but bread as spoken by God. Every piece of bread that comes to your table is spoken onto that table by God, or it wouldn't be there. So Deuteronomy 8 warns against this sin of supposing that we have within ourselves the power to get bread apart from God giving it to us. Moses tells them to be careful that they don't forget the Lord who gives them power to get wealth. He says that there is a danger that after a time of prosperity, we might say in our heart, Deuteronomy 8:17, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. In verse 18, he commands us saying, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. When God consistently prospers us in our labor, it becomes a real danger to suppose that the bread just comes apart from his hand. But as God's people, we are to live in communion with him, receiving what he has given to us as from his hand, giving thanks for every crumb that we receive and recognize it as an expression of his extraordinary kindness to us. That's why we give thanks when we eat. Paul emphasizes this to Timothy when he explains that every kind of food is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. He says, this is 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In other words, food, if it is in accordance with God's word, is unclean only when we do not receive it with thanksgiving. When we receive it without thanksgiving, then we receive it as if God did not give it to us. We deny him, the author of every good and perfect gift. Now, I think you can see how this is virtually the same thing when it comes to violating the first commandment as using unlawful means. In both cases, the person using the means assumes that his bread or his health or his safety or whatever it is that he's trying to obtain is from the means, whether lawful or unlawful, instead of from God. And that's to deny God. That's to put confidence in something other than God. So my brothers and sisters, let us not act so wickedly as to put our confidence in what is not God. In ourselves, which is the way of pride, in God's supposed acceptance of us without warrant, which is presumption, in the hope that things will be okay, which is carnal security, the idea that God will deliver us if we put him to the test, or in either lawful or unlawful means. Please stand. Let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, we come before you now asking you to be merciful to us because we know that we are transgressors of your commandments. We know, Lord, that we often put confidence in that which is not God. So foolish, just like we saw in Isaiah this morning. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their spirits are flesh. I mean, their horses are flesh and not spirit. And so it is that we will put confidence in ourselves, in means that we use, in just assumptions about what you will do. We have no warrant for it, or just that things are just going to kind of work out. And I pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from these God-denying sins, and that we would be a people who are attached to you, who live in communion with you. Father, we know that the only reason that anyone does this is because they're pushing away. They're pushing you away. It's not a lack of evidence. It's never the problem. It's a lack of acceptance of who you are. It's a rebellion against you. Father, this rebellion goes so deep into the human race that even after we have come to Jesus Christ and received his Spirit, it is still difficult for us to live truly before your face. So we pray that you would help us, O Lord, that our gratitude would be a true gratitude, that we wouldn't just say our prayers thanking you for our food at the table without a regard that you spoke this food onto the table. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.